Matthew chapter 2. You know, we start this new sermon series. We get through chapter 1 and then we break for, has it been almost a month now, I think, since we've been in Matthew. But we're back and we're going to press forward as the Lord gives ability onward in the book of Matthew. And we do come this morning to Matthew chapter 2. And as we come now again to the reading of God's word, let's go to him first of all in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, without your Spirit, we are blind as to spiritual things. Without your gracious illumination, we grope about in the blindness and the ignorance of our sinful hearts. We can read the black and white of the Word of God, yes, but it doesn't profit us. It cannot save us, it cannot sanctify us until you plant that word in our hearts, that the soil of our hearts might be broken up in the power of the Spirit, and that seed planted deep in your grace to bear fruit for the glory of your name. And that is our prayer. That's our cry to you, Father, that you would not leave us as we are, but that in grace you would come and break up the hardened soil of sinful hearts, that the Spirit might take the seed of the Word and plant it deep and nurture it to bear fruit for the glory of the one who has loved us and saved us. And so, Father, we pray for the preaching of and our hearing of the Word of God, that it might come to us in the Spirit, that you might save and sanctify and so glorify your holy name. For we do pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Well, as mentioned earlier, we have been out of the book of Matthew for a little while. So as we dive back in and make the transition now from chapter 1 to chapter 2, I want to fill out a story that we've already talked about a little. Chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And I remember the story behind that verse with me. Rezin, the king of Syria, and Remaliah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. This is the mid-8th century BC, thereabouts. They band together and they declare war against Judah. And Ahaz, who is the king of Judah at the time, is afraid of this alliance. And so the Lord sends the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz and tells Ahaz not to fear, for this alliance will not prevail against Jerusalem. The Lord even adds a prophecy there about the northern kingdom's annihilation, which is drawn close at that point in time. Isaiah 7 and verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. And then the Lord does something remarkable. He tells Ahaz to ask him for a sign, a sign to confirm everything that the Lord has just spoken to the king through the prophet. You see, the Lord is testing King Ahaz. Do you believe that as I say, I do? Do you believe that I am the living God, protector of my people, and executor of my covenant? Ahaz responds, as we saw, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And we talked about that answer. It is the answer of unbelief. It is Ahaz saying no to the questions that we just considered. It is Ahaz saying no to the Lord himself. We'll pause there and turn with me now to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. It's here that the author of 2 Kings recounts the kingship of Ahaz. Verse 2, we're told that Ahaz did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And then verse 5 picks up the circumstances of Isaiah chapter 7. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwell there to this day. Verse 7. How does Ahaz respond to this threat? We know how Ahaz responds to the Lord, right? He says no to the Lord. He rejects the Lord. But what does he go and do instead? Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up, and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me." In other words, he rejects being the anointed servant of the Lord. He rejects being the anointed royal son. And in faithlessness and unbelief, he pledges allegiance to the king of Assyria and to his gods. And in the remainder of 2 Kings chapter 16, that's what we see. We see Ahaz worshiping as a true servant of Tiglath-Pileser, as a true son of Ashur, the god of the Assyrians, the false pagan idol worshipped by the people of Assyria. And now, going back to Isaiah 7, that's the context of the Emmanuel prophecy. Both in his heart and with his hands, Ahaz has rejected his royal inheritance as a son of David. He has rejected the sonship. He has abandoned and forsaken the Davidic covenant. And so Isaiah says to Ahaz on the Lord's behalf, "Hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Ahaz rejected the royal sonship, and so the Lord promises another son, a faithful son. And now turn back with me to Matthew. Now that's what Matthew is doing here in these opening chapters. He's weaving together all of this rich biblical prophecy in order to set forth Christ as the glorious fulfillment of all that God has promised to do to save his people and to glorify his name. He's crying out to his people, "Judah, Jerusalem, you have had faithless son after faithless son after faithless son, but no longer. The promised son has finally arrived." Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, "And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And then Matthew simply continues on with that theme all throughout these opening chapters. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through his prophets, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And then Matthew chapter 4, and the temptation in the wilderness. Verse 3, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God.'" Verse 6, "If you are the Son of God." And then that climactic temptation. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Remember Ahaz in his own moment of testing as king and son. What happened? Well, Ahaz jumped ship and ran to the king of Assyria and swore his allegiance to false gods. But in his moment of testing, what does this son do? The son about whom The Father has said, in him I am well pleased. Well, this son replies, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And now look further in Matthew chapter 4. Where does Matthew immediately go then? Jesus leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then where does Matthew bring us? He brings us to Isaiah chapter 9. He brings us to the darkness that covers the land of the Gentiles. And Matthew expects his readers to know where that quote leads. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And where does that end up a couple verses later? For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And so from Isaiah 7 back in Matthew chapter 1 to Isaiah 9 in Matthew chapter 5, again, Matthew is shouting at the readers of his gospel, the promised son has finally arrived. He's come. He's been given to us. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forth, even forever. And then that glorious exclamation point that Isaiah puts, the zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished this. And it's once Matthew has brought us from Isaiah 7 to Isaiah 9 that he then says, in preparation for everything that will come after in the gospel, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so as we move through Matthew chapters 2 through 4, and really as we move through the entire gospel, we need to keep all of this in our minds and in our hearts, that Matthew's agenda, his Spirit-inspired agenda, is to set before us the many-splendored glory of the promised Son, the one who is given in fulfillment of every promise that God has made to his people, the one born, as we'll see in a moment, the King of the Jews. Now, here's what we're going to do. I wanted to come back to Matthew this morning and to really get a sense of what he's doing in these opening chapters. And we can really only at this point dip our toes now into Matthew chapter 2. But here's what we're going to see as we do so. Here's what Matthew wants us to see as he amasses prophetic fulfillment after prophetic fulfillment. You cannot be confronted with this promised son and remain neutral. There is no neutrality in the presence of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. There is always provocation. You are either provoked unto faith and obedience and worship, or you are provoked into further disobedience and unbelief. Why is that? Well, again, chapter 1 and verse 23, it's because he is God with us. Confronting Jesus is confronting God. And a decision must be made. From the very moment we see Jesus born, we observe this happening. He's only a wee baby at this point in the narrative. but his very presence shakes the world stage. His very presence on the earth shakes the lives of kings and nations. Matthew chapter 2, we fast forward now 700 years from King Ahaz, and what do we find? Well, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1, we find a king in Jerusalem. Herod. And did you notice Matthew is insistent about this? Verse 1, Herod the king. Verse 3, Herod the king. Verse 9, when they, the Magi, heard the king. There is a king in Jerusalem. Now, we're going to talk more about Herod next week. We'll really deal with Herod, Lord willing, in a week's time, and the problems with his kingship. But for right now, we just need to know exactly what Matthew tells us here, that there is a king in Jerusalem. And we might ask the question, does Jerusalem fare any better under this king than they had under King Ahaz? Well, remember the language of Isaiah 7. The news comes to Ahaz about the impending war, and what are we told? Isaiah's precise language there, the heart of the king and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Well, Herod here in Matthew 2 receives some news of his own. And how are we told that he reacts? Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You see, the king and the people are no more ready to receive their Savior, to receive their true king, than they were 700 years prior. And it's an important fact that they are ignorant and oblivious now to his coming. Who brings the news here in Matthew 2? Is it the prophets and the priests of Israel? Well, no, it's Magi, from the east, Gentiles. Now, there is a boatload of speculation. And actually, I probably mean that literally. If you threw all the books onto a boat, it might actually be a boatload of speculation about who these Magi are, where they actually come from, and we're not going to engage with that speculation this morning. Here's all we need to know right now about the Magi, that they were pagan idolaters from the east. That's clear enough. But then something happened. They saw the light of the star of Christ, and they followed it until they found him. Now again, all sorts of interesting questions to be asked about that. What was this star? How did they know it was the star of Christ? Lots of other questions as well, all interesting. But again, here's what Matthew wants us to know. They were pagan idolaters from the east. Magi was often a term used to describe the priestly orders of pagan religions, or magicians, or deceivers. It really had quite the wide range, none of them with positive connotations. They were pagan idolaters from the east, but they came to see the light of the star of Christ. And they determined to follow that light until they found he who was born the King of the Jews. And they were determined to worship him when they found him. And that is all supposed to stand in stark contrast with Herod, with the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem, and with all the people. Verse 3, with all Jerusalem. Because the Magi come announcing the birth of the royal son. They come announcing the fulfillment of all those biblical prophecies. The fulfillment of Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. But Herod's problem, you see, is with the next line of that prophecy. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Herod had worked hard to become king in Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to just give up his throne. And you may say, okay, that's Herod. But surely the priests and the scribes rejoiced with the Magi and joined them on their pilgrimage to find the promised son and to worship him. Surely they would leap at the chance to run, as it were, with the Magi to find and worship Messiah. Well, also no. Which is all the more tragic in that we see in this very passage their knowledge of the Scriptures. They knew their Bibles. They could give an immediate, unhesitating answer to Herod's question. Where is Messiah to be born? Oh, well, that's easy. Micah chapter 5. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel. And Jesus, remember, will be dealing with and confronting these people throughout the whole of his earthly ministry. Remember what he says to them in John chapter 5. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. We see that right here in Jerusalem with the chief priests and scribes. They could leap at the opportunity to answer a question of Bible trivia about the Messiah. But they wouldn't rejoice with the Magi and worship that same blessed Messiah. God's people are still led by false shepherds. Herod and the priests and the scribes only wanted to feed and to sate themselves and their desires. They had no real care for the flock. And so the coming of the king is announced, and their response is fear and anger, leading to further depths of unbelief and sin and rebellion. And in Herod's case, as we will see, ultimately, a mass murder. If you knew that in 5 minutes' time you would meet the Lord Jesus, think about all that would entail. I'm not necessarily speaking here about his coming again in glory. Simply a hypothetical sit-down in 5 minutes. What sin would immediately be exposed in your heart? Knowing that you're about to face the one to whom you must give account. In front of other men and women, it's easy to hide and to pretend and to act. But confronted with Jesus, everything is stripped bare. And this is Matthew's great goal, that as he recounts to us the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would confront him. And confronting him, that there would be no hiding and no pretending. That there's only the choice. Will you worship him or will you not? Here are these Gentiles from the East with some knowledge of biblical prophecy, some knowledge of God's promised king, and they rejoice. And they come and they worship him who was born king of the Jews. But here are the Jews themselves, the people of God in Israel, with all the Scriptures at their disposal, all the promises. and they do not rejoice. They do not come, and they do not worship. And with their hearts exposed now in the presence of God's Son, they do not soften and repent, but instead they harden and they rage against the Lord's purposes. Verse 10, when the Magi finally arrive at the house, we're told that they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And then looking down at verse 16, when Herod realizes that the wise men aren't coming back, we're told that he responds with exceedingly great anger. And again, and again, and again, Matthew is telling us, you also must choose. You also must choose. There's no more hiding in the presence of Christ. For he is God with us. And before God, every secret of the heart is laid bare. And we are left with the choice, will we worship him? Confessing our sins, receiving his pardon, trusting in his Son, will you worship him? Or will you not? Will you bow your knee to this promised king? Or will you give your allegiance and bow your knee to another? Remember this also as we go along now in Matthew's gospel. All the characters we meet, all the little portraits we're given along the way, they're to function like mirrors. As these people confront Jesus, and as we see their response to the Son of God, does it reveal anything to us about how we are confronting Jesus? Looking at their faith, or lack thereof, can we learn anything about our faith, or the lack thereof? Herod teaches us that the most important thing in life is not occupying a place of influence and power. The people of Jerusalem teach us that the most important thing in life is not coming from the right place. It's not growing up in the correct location. The chief priests and the scribes teach us that the most important thing in life is not even how many times you've read the Bible, or how religious you consider yourself to be. Whereas the Magi teach us that the most important thing in life is seeing the light of Jesus Christ and coming and worshiping him. And that everything else leads to darkness and emptiness and misery. The most important thing in life is worshiping the Son. And he is no longer promised. He is now given. He is no longer on earth. He is in heaven. He is no longer on the cross or in the tomb, but he is alive. He is ruling and reigning as king of all flesh, and he is coming again. And we will have to give account. We will be in his presence. And yet trusting in him, believing in him, in his blood and in his righteousness, we are clothed thus in the Lord. And we have his promise that he will shepherd us into his eternal kingdom. We are the inheritors of Isaiah's great prophecy to arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. That glory is Jesus Christ. He has risen upon the earth. He has been given. And yes, all kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him. We sang that earlier in the service, Psalm 72. We saw it here in the Magi. The nations come. The nations worship him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. Let us receive him, believe in him, and rejoice in the light of his glory. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we praise you that there is no hiding in the presence of Christ. He is God with us, and he knows our hearts. May we confess our sins and throw ourselves upon his mercy and trust unreservedly in his blood and in his righteousness and in his power and promise to save. May our hearts be laid bare, and may our strength be found in the Lord. And Father, let us not be disbelieving, but believing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.